Now, it has been announced our title is Strange Things, and it sounds like a strange title, doesn't it? Our theme text upon which we're going to talk about this afternoon is in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. It's a text that's very familiar to you. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How does one approach a being of unlimited energy, eternal existence, and immeasurable intelligence? We are, of course, speaking of Jehovah God, our Heavenly Father. We are finite and extremely limited, so far below our God that one might even question whether it would be impossible to understand our God at all. Well, it shows good humility to recognize our insignificance in the context of God's creation. But on the other hand, from our study of the Bible, we know that God has initiated communication with mankind. Furthermore, God also gave us assurance that we can come to some degree of understanding of his will. And we see this when the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1:18, he said, "Come now, let us reason together." What this comment tells me is that we can approach God with an effort and come to an understanding of his will and behavior. And it is his will that we do that. Jehovah invites us to reason with him, and that this rational approach will allow us to some degree, though admittedly small, an understanding of his will and behavior. But it will be sufficient for what God wants us to come to understand in this time of the world of mankind and at this point in our consecrated lives. Now, having said that, we also recognize that there are times when God does things that, to our finite minds, seem a bit strange. It should not surprise us when we encounter these strange things. Rather, we should consider it a challenge from God to strive to understand it. And we can do this because as spirit-begotten, consecrated children of God, we have the mind of Christ. Paul assures us of that. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it'll be easy, but it will always be fruitful. So our roadmap this afternoon is to browse through a catalog of more or less strange things that our God has done. Now, most of these will be scriptural excerpts. A few will be drawn from the experiences of the saints. So let's start with something simple, something you already know about. But I want to bring a specific perspective on it. Imagine for a moment you are a Christian in the city of Damascus around 35 AD, just a couple years after Jesus' crucifixion. You are aware that there is great persecution against Christians. Some of your brethren have been killed, others dragged out of their homes and imprisoned. The brotherhood in Jerusalem has been scattered, and reports are that the intensity will pick up in your hometown of Damascus. Then, unexpectedly, Jesus speaks to you in a vision. And here's what he says. He says, "Arise and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Well, how would you react? Well, you pretty much understand that we are putting ourselves in the place of Ananias. Now, I know if I was there how I would react, and probably not that much differently than Ananias did. Remember, Ananias, when he heard this, what did he know? Well, Saul was a murderer of his Christian brethren. He is actively and vigorously bringing about great evil to the church. He's not one of us. And so you could imagine that Ananias is thinking, what possible reason could the Lord Jesus have me to go to this persecutor of the church? How strange! Well, Jesus understood Ananias' skepticism, so he explains a little bit further. By the way, we're reading from Acts chapter 9. We're now in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, brethren, here's a good example of our theme text. God's ways are always higher than our ways. Now, Ananias probably momentarily forgot this, as most of us probably will. He did not have the divine vision, of early gospel age history. He did not have divine insight into the heart of Saul. He did not see the potential of Saul turned to the advancing of the interests of the gospel of Christ. So this strange thing to Ananias turned out to be the start of a saint's career who, with the exception of Jesus himself, has had more influence on the church than any other man. Ananias could never have imagined this Saul writing more books of the Bible than any other person. But Jehovah did, and Jesus did. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but Jehovah directed his steps." By the way, as we reflect on this a moment, there's a lesson to us as well. Jesus saw the potential in Saul the murderer. Now, brethren, we have an opportunity to look for the potential in each of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is especially true for new ones that come in among us, that have just made a consecration and are just starting on their walk in the narrow way. We should lovingly encourage that potential as we have the opportunity and do everything that we can to help such a one grow. Okay, now here's another lesson, another example that you know of strange things. But again, I want you to put yourselves in the situation of Jesus' apostles. You're walking along with Jesus in the spring of 33 AD. In fact, just days before Jesus is crucified. And you're all a bit hungry, including Jesus. And you approach a fig tree with leaves. Now, you know, having lived there, that when a fig tree has leaves, especially at that time of the year, it will have wonderfully delicious first fruits on it. But when you get there, it has no fruit at all. Then to your astonishment, Jesus curses the tree. By the way, this account is found in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. Now, how strange is that? Just because you're disappointed that you didn't get a fig to eat, you cursed the tree? Probably most of us would have said, "Darn, I really wanted that tree," and then continued on. But Jesus cursed the tree. There's no doubt the disciples found this strange. But in accord with our theme text, whenever we have an incident where God or Jesus do something strange like this, we need to be alert. Put up a flag right away that there is a higher meaning here. And of course, as you all know, the meaning here refers to Israel at that time. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. You can check this in Hosea 5:10 and in Jeremiah 21:1 through 10. The leadership of the nation felt they were ready to receive Messiah. They were looking forward to it, hoping for him. But they had no fruitage of righteousness. In fact, just the opposite, rampant corruption. And so Jesus cast the nation off from their relationship with Jehovah. He did this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. Again, we see the application of our theme text. The strangeness in all of this is in our inability to see what Jehovah had in mind and what Jesus had in mind with respect to the lesson of the fig tree. Let's take one more straightforward example, and this brings us to the reign of Solomon. Once again, let's imagine ourselves in the presence of King Solomon as he holds court. And on this day, two women come before the king with a dispute. Both had recently given birth, and the child of one of the women died. And she is alleged to have taken the other woman's child and then claim it as her own and say that the dead infant belonged to the other woman. What does Solomon do? Well, you all know the answer. But again, imagine the reaction of the court when King Solomon requests a sword. And to solve the disagreement, he says, "I'm going to cut the child in two." No doubt they were appalled by Solomon's decision. What a strange decision it is. But it wasn't strange at all, as it dawned on the people what Solomon was doing. By decreeing the death of the infant, he caused the true mother to reveal her love for the infant and the other woman her lie. Solomon's wisdom, of course, is the wisdom of Jehovah, which he gave him. What seems a strange thing for a moment is revealed in very short term to be very, very wise at the end. And this particular narrative testifies to the principle that Jesus laid out in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, where Jesus says, "And wisdom is justified of her children." Sometimes wisdom seems strange, but being justified by her children simply means that the correctness of a wise action will become evident in the outcome that that action produces. All right. We took three examples of strangeness here, not too difficult, ones that you are probably familiar with. Let's tackle one which is much more difficult. And this is an item of strangeness that you may have in your witnessing through the years been approached about. We are told that God is love. The Apostle John manifests that in many places where he has written. Yet what we read that Jehovah commanded the Israelites to do at one point seems on the surface barbaric. Read with me Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17. But of the cities of these peoples that Jehovah God giveth thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save nothing alive that breatheth, but shalt utterly destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as Jehovah God hath commanded these. Now this seems strange because it included men, women, children, infants. So by any account, this seems very strange for a loving God to really declare a genocide on the Canaanites. And that's exactly what it is. We can see how many people who read that God is love look at this and say, how could a God of love do this? Again, I imagine that many of you have encountered this very objection to our understanding of the scriptures. Well, we can start our analysis by remembering that all of these Canaanites will be raised from the dead in the kingdom. Now, this is different from the view of many of those in Christendom that say, oh, they were wicked, they were corrupt, they were evil, and they're going to burn in hell forever and ever. You know, then we might have a real problem with what our God did. But that's not the case. They will be raised. They get the blessings of the ransom for all, just like every other human being in the family of Adam. And the next thing that each of these know, you know, there's no consciousness in death. There's no sense of a passing of time. So as they died, very violently, I'm afraid, at the edge of the sword, the next thing that they will know is they will be in the peaceable kingdom of Christ. Now, secondly, the evil and wickedness of these Canaanite tribes cannot be overstated. These were bad people. What was everyday life there? Well, you would find immorality, pagan worship, and child sacrifice widespread there. Bible historian Henry Haley, the noted archaeologist who has studied the Canaanites, he wrote this, I quote, "They found great numbers of jars containing the remains of children who had been sacrificed to Baal. The whole area proved to be a cemetery for newborn babes. Canaanites worshipped by immoral indulgence as a religious rite in the presence of their gods, and then by murdering their firstborn children as a sacrifice to the same God. It seems that in large measure, the land of Canaan became a sort of Sodom and Gomorrah on a national scale. Archaeologists who dig in the ruins of Canaanite cities wonder that God did not destroy them sooner than he did," unquote. That's a terrible testimony of what everyday life was there. With the immorality, who would know who belonged to what family? And there was always this fear that someone might be sacrificed to their gods and those terrible rites that they had. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, our God makes mention of this to the Israelites. He says, "Thou shalt not do so unto Jehovah thy God, for every abomination to Jehovah which he hateth have they done to their gods. For even their sons and daughters did they burn in the fire to their gods." Dear brethren, I can't even imagine the screams of horror as these children died in these awful rites. This is something certainly that had to come to an end, and one reason why God instructed the Israelites to do what they did. Now, thirdly, you might say, well, why didn't God give them a chance to change? Well, he did. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, this is in the time of Abraham. Now, Abraham had been given Canaan as his inheritance. But he says this, "In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again." In other words, they won't have that inheritance for four generations. And then he says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." But what does that mean? God was giving them time to develop one way or the other. Now, he knew that the iniquity would develop, but he gave them an opportunity to change. Now, they may not have known it, but they weren't destroyed right away because the evil corruption of what they did had not reached the point of no return. So God showed a little bit of mercy here. When the sin of the Canaanites, which we just discussed, did reach the point where all hope of improvement was gone, Jehovah brought their end. But even here, he spared some who were willing to reform. Remember Rahab and her family? And then later the Gibeonites. So they used deception. Nevertheless, they were spared and they were shown mercy as well. Now, fourthly, there's one more reason why God asked Israel to commit this genocide. And that's a significant factor, was that they would have an influence on God's chosen people. It would be a very bad and very evil influence. And God did not want that influence to corrupt them. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 18, we have a reference to this. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so that ye would sin against Jehovah your Father. We can view the evil influence of the Canaanites' religion and practice as a plague. Any plague needs to be dealt with so that others are infected. Wow, I mean, we have just been going through this for a year and a half, the plague of COVID-19. And you know, all of the actions were did to stem that plague, to keep as many as possible from being infected or killed by it. So Jehovah rightly saw that by stemming the plague of this Canaanite religion and practice would preserve Israel. Unfortunately, it didn't always work. Israel still seemed to defer back to that, and they did get corrupted to some degree. But you see, God's intention was very good. So let's sum all this up. We can rightly view the strange command of Jehovah to slaughter the Canaanites as a mercy killing. He staunched the horrible corruption of their false worship and brought them ultimately to the kingdom where they could be recovered and re-educated in righteousness. God really is love. Now, our next example of strange things is another action of Jehovah that seems inexplicable. First of all, before we look at that, let's look at the law of God. One of the most important laws that God had, and this is included in the Ten Commandments, is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Not the most important, but one of the ten. And reading from the Jewish Publication Society, it reads, "Thou shalt not murder." By the way, I use the Jewish Publication Society because the Hebrew word there does really mean to murder. It doesn't mean to kill. Again, some of those that ridicule the Bible, they say, well, God says not to kill, and he sends his armies of Israel out to kill. Well, killing in military battle is not murder. That's another operation entirely. God's command was very clear, thou shalt not murder. Now, connected with this is the justice that God wanted Israel to have regarding murderers. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17, we read this, and I'm reading from the NIV. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. So it seems fairly clear. Jehovah hates murder, and justice demands the life of a murderer. However, strangely enough, this principle seems to have been suspended for the very first murderer. Let's read the account in Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Genesis 4, 9 through 12. And Jehovah said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. And now, cursed art thou from the ground, which hath opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. Brethren, what are we to make of this? Isn't murder a capital offense? Why didn't God execute Cain there for his wicked action right then and there? In fact, the puzzle gets even more curious. Let's read on, starting in verse 13. And Cain said unto Jehovah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and wanderer in the earth, and it will come to pass that whoever findeth me will slay me. This penalty seemed pretty severe to Cain. And Jehovah answereth and said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Jehovah appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should smite him. So not only does Jehovah refrain from executing this murderer, but he preserved Cain's life and even protected him with a mark to leave him alone. Now, such a course on God's part seems at odds with justice. So strange indeed. But there's even more part of this strangeness. The line of Cain was destroyed at the flood, but the Genesis account tells us more about his line and descendants. Let's read a little bit further. Again, we're still in Genesis chapter 4, but now starting in verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, who was the father of such that dwell in tents and have cattle. And his brother's names were Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handled the harp and pipe. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, the forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. And the sisters of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wife, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for bruising me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Well, brethren, not only have we seen that God did not execute Cain, who should have been executed, he protected him and marked him so that he wouldn't be harmed. And then we have all this information about Cain's lineage that was destroyed in the flood. Why so much information? Well, remember our principle that our theme text. God's ways are higher than our ways. So this strangeness must have some meaning. There was definitely something more here. Let's look for some parallels. The Hebrew scriptures contain prophetic pictures and lessons for those who wish to peer deeply into these things. Let's make a list of bullet points in Cain's life and consider possible parallels. All right. God talks to Cain. He's in communication with him. Cain's offering was not comparable to his brother's since he didn't have it mixed with faith, so Cain murders his brother. Because of the murder, Cain is cursed. He becomes a wanderer and a fugitive. He is marked out as peculiar, different, readily identifiable. Even the ground is cursed to him, so he can't settle down. But his descendants are prosperous and accomplished in the arts of metallurgy and music. And lastly, one descendant, Lamech, who also killed, admits his guilt of the act, but proclaims his innocence and asks for protection. So there you have the list of bullet points. Is there a pattern here? Is there a parallel to any other experiences in history? There seems to be. When we look at the historical behavior of Israel and the Jews, we see all of these parallels. Number one, in the time of Jesus, the sacrifices of the priests and scribes were not accepted because they were not mixed with faith. Out of jealousy, they murdered Jesus, their brother, under the law. Because of those acts, they are rejected nationally and evicted from the land and made wanderers and vagabonds, a people without a homeland. They were marked by their adherence to the Mosaic law, which made them quickly identifiable and a source of constant persecution. The ground was cursed to them in many places in that they were restricted in many places from even owning land and doing farming activities. So it forced many of them to become vendors, mendicants, business people. But their intellectual accomplishments in nearly all areas of business, politics, science, and arts marked them as exceptional. Lastly, when the church is complete, when the time of the inauguration of the new covenant comes, the Jewish nation, spearheaded by the Holy Remnant, will admit their guilt respecting the death of Jesus. Remember that? Acts in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that admittance of national guilt, once they make it, they will find protection in the kingdom. You know, one last observation of this. The Genesis record gives us seven generations of Cain. If we parallel this with the seven generations of Adam, we find perhaps another marker. Now, the seven generations of Cain were Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methusael, and Lamech. Now, we parallel this with the seven generations of Adam, the promised line, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, and Enoch. So we have approximately the same time that Lamech lived in the time of Enoch. Now, what's interesting about Enoch? Well, we're told, first of all, he's the seventh from Adam. That seems to be pointed out. But in the prophecy of Enoch, he prophesies the coming of Jesus in the church. Remember, it says the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, and he comes to bring punishment, to do away with the evil, and to bring blessing. So that time that Enoch prophesied about is the time that the Jewish nation, perhaps typified here or symbolized by Lamech, will declare their guilt and confess what they have done, and they will have protection and exemption from punishment. So this strange inclusion of so much information about Cain seems to be a picture of the experiences of Israel right up to their eventual restitution and blessing. Now, our next example is from a familiar scripture, one that we have used in our fellowship many times. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh unto you to prove you as though a strange thing had happened unto you. The Apostle Peter wrote this to the early Christians. You know, the early Christians understood that following Jesus would have wonderful blessings attached, the blessings of coming to a rudimentary understanding of why Jesus died and the kingdom blessings. But what they may not have understood, and unfortunately the understanding came pretty quickly, is that standing with Jesus would, without fail, result in persecutions and trials. And Peter wanted to make it very clear to these dear brethren that such experiences weren't strange. They might seem strange to the flesh. I'm a servant of God. Why is all these bad things happening to me? That's the strangeness of it. But Peter wanted them to know that this was a necessary part of following Jesus, who himself had the same experiences. Now, brethren, the application to us is just the same as in the first century. We have difficult experiences as we walk in the narrow way. Sometimes they are experiences in the flesh with fleshly difficulties. Sometimes they are experiences within our families. Sometimes they are emotionally rending experiences. But all of these must be understood as being permitted by our Heavenly Father from our Lord Jesus Christ as being developmental and proving our faith. Once we see this, not only mentally, but from the heart, then we are prepared to accept them not as strange things, but as necessary and good things as they make us more like Jesus. And we shouldn't take the next step of thanking our Heavenly Father for them. Our next example of something strange is not from the scriptures, but it is an experience that we understand a dear brother and dear reformer from 500 years ago had. We're going to talk about, very briefly, William Tyndale. Now, when you read Gospel Age history, I'm sure you have recognized the name of William Tyndale. He is one of the early reformers of the church, was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He lived in England. And one of the things that he did that was so much appreciated, especially from us here many, many years down the road, is that he translated the Bible into English. It's really interesting when you think about that time. On the continent, Luther was translating it into German to the common people, and Tyndale is translating it into English. Now, for Tyndale, his adversaries tried to stop the first edition because he had an edition copied up. I think it was 2,000 copies. But they tried to buy up every copy that they could so they could burn it. Now, they didn't get every copy. They got a lot of copies, but it started to get distributed. But guess what? They paid a premium in order to buy these books, and William Tyndale had a very nice profit. And so he was able to go to a second edition. Now, the second edition was 2,000, so I think the first one was a little bit less, even more. Now, here's the strange thing. He makes this, and he's in Europe at that time. He had fled from his adversaries in England. He has the Bible printed up, 2,000 copies, and now he wants to put it on a ship to send it over to England. Oh, what a blessing that will be, I'm sure he thought. Guess what happens? The boat sank. Now, how strange is that? Wouldn't you think that Jehovah God and Jesus would have wanted to get this fruit of his efforts into the hands of brethren in England? And yet, 2,000 copies were lost. What a strange thing. Now, brethren, if you're thinking, oh, Brother David is going to give us the answer of why it happened. No, I'm not. But it's one of those strange things that must have a reason. Now, we can't answer why the Lord did that and caused that to occur. But we are to remember that every experience we have is designed to develop the character of Christ. That is also true of our brother Tyndale. Every experience that he had was to develop the character of Jesus as well. And I'm sure that he was very strange. How could such a thing happen? But I'm also sure that he was on prayer all the time before the Heavenly Father with maybe the same prayer we would say. Father, I don't know why you permitted this, but I'm sure it has something good. Help me to depend upon you more and rely upon you more. Perhaps Tyndale was maybe taking too much credit to himself. We don't know. I'm not making that judgment. But all of these things would have worked in more to create in him more reverence and more depending upon the Lord. Now, brethren, let's bring it back to our own experiences. You know, sometimes we have experiences in doing the Lord's work that completely fail. We have some good idea for a harvest work or helping somebody, and all our plans come crashing down. We wonder, why? Wouldn't the Lord have approved this? Wouldn't this be something that would have helped the brethren in their service to God and in their worship of God? Many of us have had this experience. A good work just doesn't work out. But again, we have to remember, just like with William Tyndale, that our external works that we do are important and have a place, but they are not as important as the work that the Heavenly Father is doing in your mind, in your new mind, and in your heart, the development of the character of Christ. And we must develop patience and confidence in waiting on the Lord, even when it seems like strangely he stops things that we would have otherwise thought he wanted to do. The hidden development of Christ in each of us is the most important work happening to the church today. All the other things that we're doing externally, oh, they're wonderful and they're good, but they're secondary to developing the character of Christ and making your calling and election sure. Let's take a look at another example, and we are winding down on our time here. Another example that seems very, very strange. It's an experience that Israel had that they didn't expect. Now, we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Again, because of the time, I'm going to describe the context of what was going on there. Israel was at war with the Philistines at that point in time, and it wasn't going very well for them. They continued to lose one battle after another, one strategy after another, one tactic after another. The Philistines were always coming on out on top. So they're thinking, well, wait a second, we're God's people. What do we need to do here? Well, somebody came up with the bright idea, hey, let's go fetch the ark out of Shiloh, and we'll bring the ark out on the battlefield. We know that Moses used the ark in defeating the armies in the past. Let's do that. Well, they brought it out with great cheer, and the battle commenced, and they lost terribly. In fact, the underpriest sons of Eli were killed, and what was most horrible, the ark was captured by the Philistines. I'm sure every Israelite never expected this. How could Jehovah allow the holiest object in our whole nation to be taken? Very strange indeed. Well, the answer is simple. This one we know, and it's consistent with God's dealing with men. By fetching the ark for battle, the Israelites reduced it to a lucky charm The most important and reverential and godly object was their lucky charm that they thought they could just simply bring out and win the battle. Brethren, that was a great lack of faith. They should have been on their knees asking, why aren't you winning? And they would have seen that their lack of faith would have been the answer. So they were losing in the first place because their own corruption and lack of faith. So the outcome of the battle shouldn't have been a surprise to them. But what is interesting is what happened to the ark afterward. It was certainly not a good luck charm to the Philistines. They had one problem after another, and they finally, after 7 months, gave it back, very happy to get rid of it. Now, not surprisingly, there's some very interesting parallels and prophetic lessons here. Now, in this narrative, the ark represents God's presence with Israel by virtue of the Mosaic Law. When the ark was taken out of Israel, the presence of God was taken out as well. Now, the presence leads us, once again, to the first century, where the corruptions and lack of faith of the nation resulted in their being rejected nationally with Jesus. We already saw this in one of our previous examples. So we can say that the presence of God with the Jewish nation collectively ended in 33 AD. Now, in the picture here, the ark was gone for 7 months. In the parallel, we suggest that it was gone during the gospel age, all seven stages of the gospel age. Finally, at the end of 7 months, the ark returned, and at the end of the gospel age, the presence of God, the favor of God, begins to return to Israel, culminating in 1878 and culminating in the inauguration of the new covenant yet future. But God's presence returns to the Jewish nation under different conditions. Now, here's a little trivia question for you. Do you remember what was in the ark at the time of Moses? Think about it for a moment. There were three things. Well, one was Aaron's rod that budded, that showed the election or selection of the priesthood of Aaron, the golden pot of manna, and the tables of the law. Now, each of these has important symbolic meaning. As we mentioned, Aaron's rod represents the selection of the church class, just like it did the selection of the Aaronic family. The church class and our privileges to run for the high calling. The golden pot of manna represents the divine promises we have of life and immortality and incorruptibility. And the tables of the law represent our fulfilling God's law. Now, curiously, when the ark returns to Israel, it was missing some of these items. Now, we don't find out about this until much later, but there's a very interesting comment at the time that Solomon was building the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, we read, "There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when Jehovah made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? What happened to the other items? Well, we surmise that they were taken out by the Philistines. No Israelite could even touch the ark and survive, especially such a brutal defamation as that. But the Philistines, not being under the death penalty due to a covenant, they probably got rid of it. That's our best guess of where they went. But when it returns, it only has the one item. And this carries a parallel as well. When the favor returns to the Jews, at the present time, as they're in the process of favor returning, they do not have the hope of selection to the priesthood of Christ. Aaron's rod, gone. They lost that. Also, they do not have the hope of the divine nature and immortality, the golden pot of manna. They lost that too. It's gone. But what do they have a hope of? They have a hope of restoration to fellowship with God under the auspices of the new law covenant. There's the tables of the law. So that does return. So the strange and unexpected loss of the Ark of the Covenant was permitted by Jehovah to prophetically signify the national loss of Israel at that time of Jesus' invitation. And instead it went to the Gentiles, to you and I. Well, Brennan, we'd like to conclude here for a moment. What we've hoped we've done, by the way, there are many other strange things that you can seek out yourself in Scripture that always have meanings. Remember our theme text. God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. So whenever we have experiences, either studying the Bible with something we're reading or in our own personal experiences of life that seem strange, what is God doing here? Get down on your knees and pray for enlightenment, because God has something in mind always. There is no experience that we have that doesn't have a purpose. God is complete and thorough. And our only problem is our inability to understand. Let me conclude with a beautiful promise and a beautiful encouragement. Psalm 37:5. Commit thy way unto Jehovah, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. May the Lord bless this to you.